All right, we better get started, especially because if you're heading over there to New Prospect after this, it'll start pretty early at 6, I think, so we'll try to get this done. But it's it's a great passage, and I'm going to take a few liberties with it, but I think it'll make sense once we get there. Tonight we're talking about houses and foundations and pillars, even families, but obviously we're talking about wisdom again and the foundation of wisdom or the pillars of wisdom. Let's read Proverbs 9, 1 through 10, and you can see why I introduce it that way. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread, drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, next week, we will kind of consider wisdom's house in a bit more detail. We'll kind of pick apart those 10 verses. But tonight, I want to do more of a big picture overview and maybe even bring some New Testament scripture to bear, if you don't mind. A while back, when trying to study this passage, I wound up seeing a connection between it and the book of James that I believe they dovetail to some degree. I'm going to share some of that with you tonight that I hope you find worthwhile. But let's jump in here. We're talking about wisdom's foundation, obviously. Verse 10, I believe, is as clear a view of the foundation of wisdom in Proverbs as we're going to receive anywhere in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If wisdom is building a house, which is what it says in verse 1, wisdom has built her house. If she's building a house, then that's the foundation upon which it's constructed. Okay, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. First thing you do to build a house or a structure rightly is you're going to pour the right foundation, get all that lined up right. So I think we have reason to believe that verse 10 is that that foundation. It's the principles of God that we have to build our life upon. Now, just to make sure we understand that foundation a little bit, let's break it down. Again, not lingering too long, because we'll kind of cover this in more of the bigger context of chapter 9. But I think that text is important. If it's the foundation, what's it saying? And I would bring 3 things to bear on this. I believe it's telling you that you need a sense of reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a healthy fear of the Lord, okay? That's what I think it's referring to. There's lots of misunderstandings about the fear of God, and we're going to see it a lot in Exodus. God does some things, in all honesty, don't be afraid to say this, to develop a fear in Israel. He wants them to understand how holy he is and his majesty, and you see things like, if you come within a certain distance of where the Lord's presence is manifested on the mountain, you're going to be struck dead, okay? So yeah, there is that kind of a fear, maybe of our own mentality in comparison to being in the presence of God. But this is not trying to talk about a scary fear or an unhealthy fear. It's talking about the fear of the Lord being the very beginning of wisdom, the basic building block of what we need to have, that sense of reverence. And we need to have it toward our Creator and toward our Sustainer. Without a reverent trust in the God of creation and redemption, I don't believe there can be any true wisdom. And so that's what's being shared. So anyway, we have this sense of reverence that I think it's talking about. And the fear of the Lord, it rests on a reverence, a respect, even an adoration of God. And that's what is being emphasized here. Again, not necessarily a fear of God's wrath, but a respect mingled with love. And I think Every believer in Christ should have a sincere reverence for God. It's one of the foundations that you have to anchor your life with. And that's what this text is telling us. You need it. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, okay? And again, I know there are people in our society who claim to be believers in God, but there doesn't appear to be any reverence whatsoever for him or his word or his son. I think you gotta be careful. You know, people can play games very, very easily. So we need that sense of reverence. And then it talks about a sense of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. All right, well, what's the knowledge of the Holy One? I think that thought is kind of dependent upon the whole context we're reading. You know, you need wisdom to have an understanding of who God is. You need to have a healthy fear and respect for the Lord. You want that that knowledge of the Holy One. I think by implication, it would say, if you're arrogant, if you're flippant, if you think you've already arrived, if you don't think you need it, if you sneer at the idea of the lordship of Christ, of God's role in your life, if you think you already know everything that you need to know, then you're not going to experience and hear or listen or learn the knowledge of God. You've got to know that all this wisdom is coming from a source, and that source is a holy God. And again, kind of a healthy fear of the Lord unlocks that beginning of God's wisdom. I'm going to always take the position, why would anyone not want the Creator God to reveal his wisdom to us? It just makes sense that that's what we would want. But not everyone, you do understand, this is one of the cosmic battles in worldview history. You know, is in the beginning God or in the beginning dirt or whatever? But the reality is, if you don't pick God, what you tend to do over time is you tend to deify man and man's intelligence and man's wisdom and man's knowledge. And again, not saying man doesn't have some of that. I mean, man brings a lot to the table, don't get me wrong. But man is not the ultimate source of knowledge. God is the ultimate source of knowledge. And so that's the tension that I think this text is trying to help us see. So we've got to know that we've got to have a sense of reverence, a fear of the Lord. We've got to understand that he brings knowledge. And then also that all this adds up to what I argue, as we looked at last week, God created everything through wisdom. Wisdom sustains life. It's the organizing principle by which God made things. It brings insight to living. That's what this verse is culminating with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It instructs the way that you live. The Word of God, the pursuit of God, what we do on Sunday morning and Sunday night in this time, you know, I think maybe it depends on your perspective probably, but I think a lot of people think I'm way too serious about this stuff. And I'm like, you can't be too serious. This is not trivia. I mean, this is life. This is what matters. And God's word and his wisdom, they're not suggestions, because he is real, and his word reveals itself to us and reveals to us the very secrets of life. It is insight. And obviously, you can't speak about that and insight into life without understanding. We're talking about the gospel here, because it gets down to a gospel truth. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, we're talking about biblical foundations. A healthy fear of the Lord is the foundation. We'll understand that ultimately Christ is the epitome, or really wisdom is the epitome of Christ. He is the real foundation. And so all of our pursuits of life and insight and living in a way that makes sense according to a holy God has to start with a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can't speculate anywhere other than that. He is the foundation. Anything other than the redemption and the blood of Jesus Christ is building on wood, hay, and stubble. We're stumbling in the darkness. We're catering to the sin in our hearts. We're living for temporal things if Christ isn't first. But if we understand the importance of the fear of the Lord, that sense of reverence, if we know he is the ultimate source of knowledge, and if we know that he's the key of life, both now and eternally, then we've got our foundation in place, okay? And that's where we start with. Those are the suppositions that we as a church, we start with on the things that are necessary to love the Lord and know the Lord and to live life rightly. The word for insight at the end of verse 10 there is really the Hebrew word for to walk or to live in an understanding way. I believe you have to know Jesus Christ personally and understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You have to have all those things lined up to live in an understanding way in our time, in any time. It's just the foundation. And that's what all this is supposed to add up to. It's supposed to be a foundation that changes the way we live life. It should make us different. It helps us to be wise. It helps us to please God. It will make us stick out from the lost world around us. Because you know what? We're going to build a different kind of house. Our foundation is going to be radically different than the lost person next door to us. It should make homes and families and businesses and even churches certainly dramatically stand out. I do think one of the issues in our culture is someone that doesn't know Jesus, possibly because they see so many people playing church, assume every church is just some sort of civic organization. There's a lot of people, and you know, I've alluded to it many times, I certainly did this morning, that they're frustrated with our involvement in say, political issues in our community. But I understand one of the reasons why is they think we're just like, you know, the civic club, or, you know, we're like, I don't know, you can come up with some, the Knights of Columbus or whatever it might be. That's what they think we are. And unfortunately, a lot of people have played into that stereotype. But that's not what I believe we're the bride of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we're not serious about this stuff, no one will be. You know, it should be different because we have a foundation that no one else shares. And that, I think, is made very, very clear in this text. But there's another curious verse that we actually started with this evening that I want to focus in on. Where it alludes to wisdom's pillars here. Wisdom has built her house, okay? And I think we looked at the foundation. It actually appears there in verse 10. But then it says she has hewn her seven pillars. Now, seven is kind of the number of completion in the Word of God. Multiple times you see it used that way. It's a wholesome idea. So we have this home. It has the right foundation, and it has seven pillars. There's kind of a wholesome aspect to that. But it's interesting to me. It says she has seven, pillars, but it doesn't list them for us. And every time I've ever looked at this in the past, I've always thought, well, where in chapter 9 are the seven pillars? You know, I keep trying to look for them because it would make sense to my brain that they're listed there. And so the last time I really studied this passage, I thought, well, is there anywhere in the Bible that lists seven pillars? Was that something that the Jews knew what these things were? Well, not necessarily by history, but there is a list of seven descriptors of wisdom, curiously enough, that appears in the New Testament book I think of the most often when I think of biblical wisdom in the New Testament era, which is the book of James. It's considered widely to be a book of wisdom by many people. And so look at this in James 3:17. But the wisdom from above, describing biblical wisdom, which would be lady wisdom from Proverbs 9, I would argue, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In the original language, that is a list of seven things, okay? Maybe that's coincidence, maybe it's not, but I think it's worth studying here because if there are, in a sense, if wisdom can be described in seven pillars, James 3:17 gives us the best list of seven that I can find describing the characteristic of wisdom. And even again, if it's not intended to be these seven pillars, and I think it's a stretch to argue that it is, please understand. I'm not telling you there's a direct correlation between Proverbs 9:1 and James 3:17, okay? The Bible doesn't tell us that. But if we're looking for descriptors, That's a great list of descriptors given to us by the half-brother of Jesus in the Book of Wisdom in the New Testament. You follow me? I'm not trying to overstate my case, but I think this is a pretty good list. It's worth studying if we want to know something about wisdom. So I just want to break down these things that we see in James 3. Because again, if we want biblical wisdom, this is a good look at it. Maybe in a New Testament era that is a little closer to us, and help us understand what's going on. The first pillar in James 3:17 is that word pure. Hagnos in the Greek, it's always pure or purity. Somehow or another, it's a healthy fear of the Lord is gonna always result in holiness, okay? We just said a healthy fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, a healthy fear of the Lord results in purity or holiness. Of course, that presupposes salvation in Christ. You can't be pure without forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. But then, once you've got that positional holiness taken care of, you can move into personal purity, which I think James would argue, you can't say you're wise unless you're motivated to be holy. You should be seeking holiness. Purity is a part of it. The word used in Greek in the James, it literally means free from defilement, holy, not contaminated, chaste. I think you probably get the point there. So we could argue that a pillar of wisdom is a life and conduct that is pure and free of defilement. Now, is that what our culture says about life? No, and I think it's a tragedy that we have so many churches today that have so lowered the bar on biblical behavior that there's an incredible tolerance for immorality. Again, y'all know my heart. None of us are perfect in this room. We all struggle with sin, but that's no excuse for sin. That's not, well, bless you, my child, go and sin some more. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you know, go and sin no more. You know, so we have to get this through our brains, but it's not what our culture says. You had a thought, David. I see you thinking.
My thought is this: you're talking about the, you know, the local political environment and why First Baptist Church appears to be the focus of the animosity, the obstacle to get around for the casino people to come in and do their thing. Why is it First Baptist Church? Why, it seems to me that there ought to be a solid coalition of local churches. You see what I'm saying? That it's not, you couldn't focus your attention on a church, ideally. The church, collectively in the River Valley, ought to be espousing biblical values and saying, we really don't want to invite this into our community. But apparently that's not the case, since a church appears to be the focal point of the opposition. Yeah. Is that a fair?
Yeah, there are certainly a couple other churches that have taken, First Assembly and Connect Church have been very strong. For some reason, an organization within the community has decided we're the problem. And I think it's probably because very early on, Citizens for a Better Pope County, we allowed them to use our facilities. We registered people to vote. We encourage people to vote, you know, a certain way on the issue. And we, as a church, we donated money to the local ordinance, which seemed like the most strategic way to keep a casino from coming. That got us some attention, I guess. But, you know, yeah, I think there are other churches that feel the way we do. I did try to build a coalition, and the majority of the pastors told me I don't want to have anything to do with that. Which was very discouraging.
Exactly.
So,
that's the point.
Yeah.
In light of what you're speaking of here, do we believe the gospel? Do we believe scriptures are true? You would think that the easiest coalition to build would be
a coalition
of like-minded believers.
Yeah, and I think that's where, you know, and I hope y'all, please hear my heart. I don't keep bringing up the casino issue because it's the only thing important, okay? To me, it is illustrative of everything we're talking about in the book of Proverbs. And we're having this discussion about the casino because people have abandoned the biblical teaching on purity, okay? And let's be honest, our church, churches have, yeah, pastors and pulpits have. You know, our church has a reputation, our community. We got it thrown back at us this week by a powerful man in the community who felt like it was his job to come over here and berate us, I guess, how we've always been the church that have been opposed to Pope County being wet. We have. I'm sorry, we still are, you know? I mean, and again, y'all have heard me. You as individual believers in Christ, you have the right to go have a beer, okay? I'm never gonna tell you you don't. You don't answer to me on that. I think there's freedom in Scripture. But it does our community no good by having wet. I mean, you increase the access to alcohol and you increase all the baggage that comes with alcohol. So I, for one, am gonna always make no apologies that I think it should be hard for people to get it, you know? I mean, that's not rocket science. But apparently we have an opinion on that and that makes us bad. The same way there are churches, I can point at them, that are very, very angry at us because of our stand on biblical marriage. They've completely compromised now and they don't think we should be able to continue to believe what we believe. Believe and preach what you want, okay? You're wrong and I'm gonna say it and you can't make me stop. You know, So, you know, we can find other issues to have this discussion on, but the point is, and this to me is not rocket science, the foundation of wisdom says you need to be pure. Oh, for the love of goodness and graciousness and the love of God himself. I mean, can we not agree that purity has to line up with the standards of Scripture and predatory gambling and sex trafficking and pornography and 24-hour access to liquor every single day? That's not pure, you know. But apparently we're like not in step with the times, and we're what's holding this community back from human flourishing so that we might become a pit of sin like Helena, West Helena. Sorry, that's all sarcasm if you didn't catch the end of that. But that's what people are saying. If we would get out of the way, this community could be transformed and we could catch up with West Memphis. And I just... I mean, have you gone there? You know, have you? Sorry. So great question, though, David. So I'm just crazy. And, you know, that's the thing is, no, it's not just the casino issue. Don't poke me too long. I'm like an old fuddy-duddy about all kinds of biblical morality. You know, I mean, I still believe in marriage between one man and one woman. And I just do. And I don't believe you should be looking at pornography. And I think you better be very careful what rated R movies you see. In fact, PG-13 can get on my nerves if you want me to. You know, we can have a long conversation about the morality that just jumped ship in our communities. And God says pure. I don't think he's changed. I have every reason to believe God does not change. It's our culture that has changed. And the tragedy is we're living in the first real generation where the evangelical church has started to change. That's the tragedy that we're seeing in our culture today. There has always been liberalism. And there has always been liberalism draped in the guise of Christianity, but there's never been evangelicalism compromising on biblical issues, but now we have it. Now, we're gonna get it sorted out. You know, if I'm speaking unvarnished, Methodist Church is going through a split right now. What I love is the conservatives in the Methodist Church have said, y'all can keep the name United Methodist because you have so watered it down and you've made it so liberal. And you've left biblical values, we'll come up with a better name for us that are left. I don't blame them because you're never gonna, if I hear about a United Methodist Church, I'm gonna assume liberal, okay? So, but there's always gonna be a weaning off. And sorry, I'm speaking, some of y'all may not understand that, not that you necessarily, the United Methodist as a national organization has fractured over gay pastors and preachers, and our neighbors have hired a gay minister across the street. So it's come to our town. If you don't know that, you will shortly. Anyway, I'm sorry. And just so y'all know, that affects my ability to be in partnership with that church now. There are things that we've done in the past that we won't do anymore because I'm really troubled by a standard of purity that I can't go back on. It changes everything. So pure. Now, this is where there's tension. The next one's peaceable. Nothing I just said was probably peaceable, okay? What's it mean? Peace, quiet, rest. But it's not talking like we might have construed. It's talking about a walk in which you're at peace with God and man. And I'm going to always say, I want to first be at peace with God. If I'm not at peace with God, I got a real problem. And sometimes if you're in lockstep with God, you're going to be at war with man. Christ told us that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. So, you know, I don't think we can over-extrapolate all these principles, but we do have to kind of ask ourselves, you know, in general, you know, is your life peaceable? And I think you start with my home, my marriage, my personal relationships with the people that I interact with the most often. Am I the source of drama? Or am I the one who tends to be reasonable and tends to be calm and bring peace? A pillar of wisdom, I believe, is that we should be peacemakers, not rabble-rousers or anything like that. You remember Christ's words in Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I'm always astonished by Christians who are just mean-spirited. You know, they have something ugly to say. It's like you brush into them in a hallway and they're going to have something horrible. I mean, y'all know what I'm describing, don't you? I don't have to illustrate that any further, do I? I mean, you know who I'm talking about, because whoever they are, you go out of your way not to run into them. Because they're going to have a criticism or something ugly to say, or they're just going to make you feel bad. So it's like, that's not who we should be. We should be peacemakers, and we should be at peace with God and man. So, as we said, pure, peaceable. How about gentle? Third word here means equitable, fair, moderate. Again, make sure you get it in the context. A working definition would be that it describes someone who does not insist on the letter of the law. So maybe it's poking at Christians' tendency to be legalist. Okay, and like the alcohol issue is a good one. Can we agree that alcoholism, bad, drunkenness, bad, a glass of wine? Well, actually, the scripture doesn't say that's bad. You know, okay. The problem with the Christian legalist is I can't deal with nuance, so I've just got to blast it all. You know, well, funny thing is, there's some nuance in scripture, and we've got to know it's alive and well. And I think God. The truth is, I think on some issues, there's something that's bad, and then there's the messy middle. And I believe personally, Romans makes a really good case for it, by the way, that there's going to be some things that God will convict one person about, and he might actually convict another person to do something differently. A great example to me is always the tithe. Do you tithe off gross or net? Well, I think I can make a real good case that it's gross, not net. But you know what? Am I going to die on that hill? You know, I'd prefer that everybody get convicted on their own, study it and sort through it and see what you think. If you've never even thought about it, then, you know, I can save you some time. If you look at it long enough, it'll be, anyway, so no, I don't mean that. I think there's some reasonable, you know, gross and net doesn't appear in scripture, so you're going to have to extrapolate some stuff to come up with your intelligent answer, you know. This word means someone who doesn't insist on the letter of the law. Okay, so I may have, you know, a rule, and I don't, by the way, but I may have a rule that, you know, for my children, they'll never, ever, ever can they see a PG-13 movie. Okay, and I'm one of those that I value history. I value some life lessons. There's a time and a place where I've even had them watch a movie and I've skipped through some stuff because the content that was there was worth it. I don't have a arbitrary rule like that, but some people do, and they insist on the letter of the law. I think this is describing someone who's willing to show others some grace when it's necessary. It's sad how we all want grace for ourselves and justice for everybody else, okay? And I think this word is really saying, hey, can we be a little bit more generous than that? But that's even the way of the world, I believe. The way of the wise should be different. We should learn how to be gentle. We should learn how to show others equal grace. And so for me, a good test to this becomes, how do I treat the hurting, the sinners, the broken? Okay, it's one thing, you know, and the sad truth is, on like the casino issue, there's a group of people who are wealthy and they are powerful and they are mean-spirited on this issue. Okay, I'm not real gentle with them. okay? And I don't think they really deserve a whole lot of gentleness because they keep poking the bear. Anyway, but the people, who, are you being gentle to those who have no power, have no money? And that would be my argument on the whole issue of the casino. I'm working hard to protect the people who will be victimized. And I'll make no apologies for that. Because they deserve our grace and our mercy and our compassion. And the best way to keep them from being victimized is to stop it from ever getting introduced. And that's my idea. So gentleness, even the dictionary would say that that word gentle is seemly or fitting. Winsome is another way to look at it. So it's a beautiful word, pure, peaceable, gentle. Next, we come to reasonable. It's used as open to reason in the ESV there. It's actually that Greek word logikos, but it has a military origin in Greek, okay? And anyone in Christ's day that was reading James 3:17 would have known that. It was used in a military sense as being willing to yield or easy to be entreated or approachable. I think in its human context, and in the New Testament, it would have represented to someone reading it, someone who receives and executes orders easily. Okay, in kind of that military sense. Yes, sir, no, sir. You tell me to do something, I'm gonna go do it. I believe it's describing servant leaders in a biblical sense. Folks who make good leaders who are also easily led. You know, and you know, y'all are the judge of whether I am or not, but the reality is we have too many pastors walking around who are not easily led by God, and so therefore they make really poor leaders of congregations. For me to be a good leader in this church, I have to be easily led by my Father. If I'm not a yes sir, no sir kind of guy, it's gonna be really difficult for me to demand that kind of interaction with the people who serve under me. I think that's what this text is talking about, servant leadership. And not because these people aren't wise, and not because they can't think for themselves, but because they're reasonable and gentle. That's what makes a good servant leader. There's actually another familiar New Testament passage that uses the same phrase, open to reason or acceptable, reasonable. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Same Greek word, actually, that acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It has a military context to it. And it's saying, you know, this is your spiritual worship. This is what God accepts as reasonable or acceptable. And so we're called to be servant leaders, I believe, and obviously reasonable with others in doing that. So pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, helpful. Helpful is actually the best combination that I can come up with in studying the Greek phrases here, full of mercy and good fruits. It ultimately describes someone who compassionately finds the right way to serve or help another person. It's a merging of the phrase or the words for compassion or mercy with the word for good benefits. And so helpful is a really good way to sum it up. Because it takes wisdom to do this. How many of y'all are parents to more than one child? Okay. How many of you would be willing to admit your children thought differently? They were not all part and parcel, okay? And so the word described here, helpful, describes what it means for a parent to learn how a child is best loved. How do they receive affection? Because every kid's different. But also how they're best disciplined. You know what? There's some kids that you raise your voice once and they break and they're weeping little willows and you can bend them like Teflon, you know? But there's other kids that you can scream and holler and you can get the belt out and you can beat them into oblivion and they still didn't learn a thing. Anybody know? I mean, so what are you gonna do? You can't keep screaming and hollering and beating them till they're black. I mean, that's when I think that the helpful instruction, you gotta figure out what works, okay? So this word is describing learning what it takes to meet that person's need in the wisest way possible. It's helpful. It takes wisdom to do this, okay? It's why it's one of the pillars, I believe. Sometimes you need tough love, sometimes you need grace, sometimes you need something in between. But the person with this kind of pillar of wisdom in their life will have a reputation for giving people what they need when they need it. You don't always show everyone grace and grace and grace and grace. Sometimes you show tough love. Sometimes it's going to be different depending upon the situation. But the person with this pillar is going to be known for someone who dials that up, okay? Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, helpful. How about humble? It's the word for impartial. In Greek, really means without partiality or undistinguished. But it's curious. It has a root in what I would call being more self-directed. Let me explain that. What it means is this is someone who seeks the good of other people over their own good. Okay, so their humility, you know, it's not like abject humility will run me over, but it's more a selfless kind of person, a person who is non-discriminating, meaning that they don't sit at the best place at the table. They don't anoint themselves as the captain of the team every time. They're willing to take a secondary role on the bus and deflect to other people. That's the humility that's being described. In James, actually, James chapter 2 is almost entirely about treating other people fairly and kindly in the context. And so I would say James chapter 2, the whole chapter, is a condemnation of the sin of partiality. 2 verse 4, have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's the exact opposite of the phrase being used here for humble. A wise person does not see color or ethnicity or social status or financial status, or at least he does not let those things change how he treats someone, okay? A wise person sees other people as individuals that Jesus loves and looks to serve them without thinking of themselves. They don't protect power or position or personal interests. That's what's being described as humble here, or helpful. Humble. I already done helpful. Humble. Last one, seventh. See, I should have numbered them. Why am I using letters when I could use numbers and I wouldn't be confused? I'm using letters because I'm trying to follow, you know, the school book template. Anyway, if you're going to use Roman numerals, if y'all have ever noticed, I sometimes break that rule because I just think it's stupid. But don't tell my English teachers from high school or college I said that, okay? Last thing is sincere. The word here is anakritos in Greek. I don't ever pronunciate Greek right, so I don't even try. But it shares a bit of a root with the word for humble that we just looked at. It means without hypocrisy or unfeigned. Simplest way I can break it down, it means you don't play games, you don't lie, you don't deceive, you don't do anything from selfish ambition, you just are who you are. If one person comes to talk to you about an issue, you will give them the same answer as you're going to give the next person, regardless of whether one person's powerful or influential. You don't have to figure out, well, what did I tell that person? You have the same answer every single time. It's something lacking in communities at large, I would argue. But this is just describing someone who loves God more than they love what other people can do for them. So they're sincere, good, godly people, and everyone knows it. They're a book easily read, they're transparent, they're predictable in a very good, honest way. Aren't you comforted by people who fit the description that I just gave you? I mean, those should be our most favorite people in the history of the world. I think it's one of the reasons why most of us, I think it's why kids love grandparents. Because grandparents, you know, they don't play games. They love you and they're always giving you stuff. But there's an honesty and a sincerity about that, you know. That's kind of the idea, I think, of what we should be like. People should know what they're getting when they come to us. I desire to be somebody like that. And I desire, in all fairness, I desire to employ people like this. Because I don't have time for people who play games. It's one of my red flags. I cannot handle if you tell me something and then I find out you've told someone else something different. Well, that's a big breach for me. I'm done because I can't trust you anymore, and it causes me to question a whole lot of things. I think being sincere goes a long, long ways, and it's just being honest and being transparent. So those are the seven pillars as listed in James. I think these seven pillars make really good sense to slide in here in Proverbs 9. Because again, if the foundation is the fear of the Lord, but it helps to, We've studied wisdom a lot. We've looked at immorality and sexuality and a lot of things, but those seven words to me have meat to them in a good New Testament context. So I would argue, in addition to the foundation of a right and healthy fear of the Lord, our life and service to the Lord should be held in place by characteristics of being pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, helpful, humble, and sincere. And we've actually used this passage. I believe it's a great way. These are the kind of men we want to ordain as deacons in our church. These are the kind of men you want to serve as your staff members. Not just men, though. You know, we want the wives of leadership to evidence these same characteristics. It's not a male or female sort of thing. This is what we're looking for in biblical leadership. And so as an individual, you should ask yourself, how am I doing? You know, is this, it's a great test. You know, if these characteristics are alive and well in my life, then that means that I'm probably ordering my steps pretty good through biblical wisdom. If that's a foreign list to you, then you may be listening to something other than biblical wisdom. And I would argue, if you get the foundation right and then you get the pillars right, the rest of the house falls into place. It gets a lot easier. Next week, we will actually get into the nuts and bolts of the beginning of chapter 9 and how the father here kind of explains Lady Wisdom again and what it means to not listen to wisdom, those sort of things. We'll pick it apart. Any questions or comments tonight? All right, we're in good shape. We can walk over to New Prospect and have a fun evening. I'm sure we will. It'll be a good time. Let me pray for us. Father God, we love you, and we do thank you for your word, and we just need to be people surrendered to your word and to your spirit, and honor you and please you in all that we do. We can't compartmentalize. We can't play games. We can't have public and private lives. It should all be the same. And the truth is, it's so much easier. Peace comes when we're not playing games, when we don't have to equivocate, when we don't tell one person one thing and tell somebody else the same, when we're honest before you and before man, I know we're pleasing to you, but also we bring glory to you and we represent you best. We love you, Father. We thank you for the truth of your word and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.